Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
One way you know it is Christmas is by the continual showing of the old Christmas classic movie on television, It's a Wonderful Life. Do you all remember that movie? It's the old black and white film with Jimmy Stewart and Donna Reed. You remember Jimmy Stewart plays a guy who works at a bank who has a catastrophe at work. And because of that, he becomes despondent. He curses the day that he was ever born. And his character, George Bailey, decides that he's going to take his own life. But fortunately, the good angel Clarence intervenes. You remember Clarence, the guy with that annoying little bell, you know? And Clarence meets George Bailey and prevents him from taking his life. And he shows George what his life or what the world would have been like if he had not been born. All of the sadness that would have occurred in the world. All of the people whose lives he had impacted would not have been impacted if he had not been born. And through that experience, George Bailey gains a whole new perspective on life that gives his life meaning. At this time of the year, there's a lot of stress associated with Christmas, isn't there? And the buying of gifts, the giving of those gifts, the preparing of food for relatives, family friction, some of the hurts that tend to resurface at this time of the year from many years ago. All of those pressures sometimes might tempt us to think, life sure would be a lot easier. It would be a lot simpler if there were no Christmas celebration. But I thought today it would be interesting, with all due respect to It's a Wonderful Life, to think about what our world would be like if Jesus Christ had not been born in Bethlehem. And that's what we're going to do this morning. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 15, as we talk about what the world would be like if Christ had not come. And on your outlines, you will notice that I have prepared simply four obvious, and maybe not so obvious to some of you, consequences of what the world in general and your world specifically would be like if Jesus Christ had not come. First of all, if Christ had not come, the prophecies of the Bible would have been left unfulfilled. If Christ had not come, the prophecies of the Bible would have been left unfulfilled. In our series, How Can I Know?, I said one of the greatest evidences that this book can be trusted and is the Word of God is all of the prophecies that have been fulfilled. But if Christ had not come, many of those prophecies would have been left unfulfilled, meaning we would no longer have a Bible we could trust. Somebody has estimated that there are several hundred prophecies in the Old Testament dating back to 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Prophecies dealing with the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, and different aspects of his life. Of those several hundred prophecies, at least 61 of them are major prophecies about Christ's life. 61 major prophecies that would have been unfulfilled had Christ not come. What are those prophecies? Let me just give you a sampling of some of those prophecies. And this ought to increase your appreciation for the Word of God and for the fact that Christ did come. For example, the prophecy about his heritage. Genesis 3:15 is the first mention in the Bible about the coming of the Messiah. And it came in the form of a curse that God pronounced on the serpent after Adam and Eve fell into sin. Look at verse 15. God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity," that is strife, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," that is the seed, the offspring of the woman, "shall bruise you on the head." That is, he will deliver a death blow to you, Satan. But you'll only succeed in bruising him on the heel. The very first prophecy about Jesus Christ was that he would be born of a woman. You say, that's not a very specific prophecy. Everybody who ever lived was born of a woman. Well, that's just the first prophecy about his heritage. God said he shall come from the human race, the Messiah. But then throughout the Old Testament, he narrows down that spotlight to a very singular focus. Remember in Genesis 9:10, we have the record of the three sons of Noah who survived the flood. Remember Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Acts 17 tells us from those three men, all of the world was born from Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And yet God said, the Messiah will come from the line of Shem. And therefore, he eliminated two-thirds of the world's population right there. But that doesn't stop it. The Bible says from Shem, he had many descendants. But in Genesis chapter 12, God said, of the many descendants of Shem, it will be from Abraham that the Messiah comes. And yet Abraham didn't have one son. He had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Yet God said it would be through Isaac that the Messiah would come. And remember, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. God said it will be through the son Jacob that the Messiah comes. The problem is Jacob had 12 sons representing the 12 tribes of Israel. God eliminated 11/12 of those sons when he said it will be through Judah that the Messiah will come. Judah had many descendants, yet Isaiah 11 says it would be from the line of Jesse that the Messiah would come. We know Jesse had how many sons? 8 sons. And yet God again narrowed the focus in 2 Samuel 12 and said it will be through David that the Messiah will come. Over and over again, we find these prophecies about the heritage of the Lord. Secondly, his place of birth was prophesied in the scripture. 700 years before Jesus was born, listen to this prophecy found in Micah 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Of all of the cities in the world that God could have chosen, God pinpointed this little nondescript town called Bethlehem. It had less than 1,000 people living it. When we sing the Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, there's a reason we sing it that way. It was a little nondescript town. Yet of all of the cities in the world that could have been the birthplace of the Savior, 700 years before it happened, God said it would happen in Bethlehem. Not only is the place of his birth mentioned, but thirdly, the manner of his birth was prophesied hundreds of years before the fact. Look at Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. God prophesied again 700 years before the fact that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Now, some liberals like to point out that this word, Hebrew word virgin, is the Hebrew word alma, which could mean simply a young woman, that it doesn't have to be a virgin per se. And it is true, alma is a more general term, although it's most exclusively used to refer to virgins. But what is significant is 700 years later, when Matthew quoted this verse from Isaiah 7:14 in relationship to the coming of Christ, he was writing not in Hebrew, but in Greek, and the Greek word he chose to translate Alma in Hebrew, the word he chose to translate it in Greek was the word Parthenos. Behold, a Parthenos will conceive. That word Parthenos means one and only one thing. It means a virgin, someone who has never had a sexual relationship with a man. God prophesied that that Mary would give forth Jesus, that she would be a virgin. Now, why is a virgin birth absolutely necessary? There are several reasons I could give you. One reason is that the sin nature is passed on from the Father. That makes sense, doesn't it? All you women say amen to that. We knew that. But it comes from Adam. The sin nature, and had Jesus had a human father, he would have received a sin nature. But there's another reason that Jesus had to be virgin born. This is one of the most fascinating aspects of the birth of Christ to me. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Remember, Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews to show that Jesus was in fact the long-awaited Messiah. And Matthew begins to make his case in chapter 1. by showing how Jesus met the qualifications to be the Messiah by being a descendant of David. Everybody understood that the Messiah to rule over Israel would have to be a descendant of David. 2 Samuel 7 points that out, beginning with verse 12, that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. So Matthew is doing the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, starting with Abraham, down through Isaac and Jacob, and all the way down through King David and through David's descendants, all the way down to Joseph, the father of Jesus. Now, I don't know about your family history, but you know, most family histories have a skeleton in the closet somewhere. Do yours have any of those skeletons in your family heritage that the relatives nobody wants to talk about? Well, Jesus actually had one of those skeletons in his family closet. He was a ancestor to Joseph, and we find his name mentioned in chapter 1, verse 11. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. One of Joseph's ancestors was a man named Jeconiah. Who was Jeconiah? He was the king of Judah when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, overtook Judah and took her into captivity. Jeconiah was an evil man. And God was so displeased with Jeconiah, sometimes he's called Jehoiakim. He was so displeased with Jeconiah, he said, not only am I going to allow this pagan king to take you into captivity, but I'm going to place a curse on your descendants. And the curse is this. It's found in Jeremiah 22:30. Not one of your descendants will be able to sit on the throne of David, will be able to rule over Jerusalem. Now, think about it. One of the qualifications to sit on the throne in Jerusalem was you had to be a descendant of David, and therefore you had to be a descendant of Jeconiah. But God says, no descendant of yours will ever rule on the throne of David. Now, think of this family line as a rope. You know, you start up here with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, and you go all the way down to Jeconiah, and then there's a knot right under his name. Because God said nobody who descends from Jeconiah will be able to rule over Israel. And yet, to rule over Israel, you had to be a descendant of David up here. So how in the world could somebody inherit the right to rule by being a descendant of Jeconiah and yet escape the curse that God had placed on all of Jeconiah's blood descendants? How about a virgin birth? Because you see, the way a person in Israel's time received the right to rule came through the father, just like the sin nature did. The right to rule came through the father. So in order for Jesus to be the Messiah, he had to be related to David and therefore David's descendant, Jeconiah. The legal right to rule came through the father. Now, Joseph was Jesus' legal father. And therefore, Jesus inherited the right to rule because Joseph was his legal father and Joseph was a descendant of Jeconiah and David. But by not being his biological father, because Joseph was not the biological father, Jesus escaped the curse of Jeconiah. He was related to Joseph legally and therefore Jeconiah and David, but he wasn't related to them biologically and he escaped the curse. Who but God could come up with such a plan as this? That is why the virgin birth is so important. Another aspect that was prophesied in Scripture is about his ministry. For example, in Isaiah 9:1, it says his ministry would begin in Galilee, 700 years before it did. Matthew 4:12 says it in fact began in Galilee. His betrayal was also prophesied in Scripture. I want you to listen to the words of Zechariah 11, verses 12 through 13. Zechariah wrote these words 500 years before Jesus' birth, and yet he prophesied that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that the betrayer would actually throw the silver on the floor of the temple. Now listen to that prophecy. Zechariah 11, beginning with verse 12. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. In Matthew 26, 15, we find that's exactly what Judas did, just as it had been prophesied. Next, his death, Jesus' death, was prophesied nearly 1,000 years before he was even born. Turn over to Psalm 22, if you can, for just a moment. Psalm 22 was written anywhere from 900 to 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. What you need to understand is the Jews knew nothing about crucifixion. Crucifixion had not been invented when David wrote the Psalms. Crucifixion would not be invented as a means of torture and death for nearly 1,000 years later under the Romans. But I want you to listen to this description of the crucifixion of Jesus made 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, beginning with verse 14 of Psalm 22. Jesus said, I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is a perfect description of what somebody goes through in crucifixion. The piercing of the feet and the side. The fact that his enemies would actually cast lots for his clothing. All of that was prophesied 1,000 years before it happened. In Isaiah 53:12, written 700 years before Christ, it was prophesied that Jesus would be crucified between two thieves. In Psalm 34, verse 20, it was prophesied that not one of Messiah's bones would be broken during the crucifixion. You say, why is that significant? It was very commonplace for a victim of crucifixion to have his legs broken before he died by the soldiers in order to speed up his death. You see, when you were being crucified, the way you basically died through crucifixion was by suffocation. And so to be able to breathe, you had to be able to push yourself up on that cross in order to breathe. And sometimes the soldiers were annoyed by how long it took some victims to die, so they hastened the death by breaking the legs of the victims of crucifixion. Now, it was prophesied, however, 1,000 years before it happened, that Jesus' bones would not be broken. That's what Psalm 22 prophesied in Psalm 34, verse 20. Now look at this in John 19, verses 32 to 34. So the soldiers came, and they broke the legs of the first man, the first thief by Jesus, and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, verse 33, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, just like the psalmist prophesied, and immediately blood and water came out. Now these things came to pass in order to fulfill the scripture. And there's the quotation from Psalm 34, 20, not a bone of him shall be broken. Isaiah 53, 9, written 700 years before the birth of Christ, prophesied that the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's tomb. We know 700 years later, that's exactly what happened when Jesus was buried in the tomb. Not for long, but he was there for a little while in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Hundreds of prophecies, 61 major prophecies that Messiah fulfilled. Remember in our How Can I Know series, I quoted from mathematician Peter Stoner, who estimated what are the odds that one man in history would fulfill just 8 of these 61 prophecies. Remember what that probability was? Stoner said the probability is that one man could fulfill 8 of these prophecies. The probability is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That is a 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That's just for 8 of the prophecies, and yet Jesus fulfilled 61 of them. Galatians 4:4 we read this morning says it all so well, but when the fullness of time had come, or as the Living Bible says, at just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. If Christ had not come, All of these prophecies would have been left unfulfilled, and we would not have a Bible we could trust. Secondly, if Christ had not come, there would be no sacrifice for our sins. If Christ did not come, there would be no sacrifice for our sins. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Here's a pop quiz, one question on it for you. When and where was the first Christmas sermon ever preached? Where was the first announcement about the coming of Christ ever preached? If you said, out in that field outside Bethlehem, the sermon preached by the angel to the shepherds, that was the first broadcast of Christ coming into the world, that would be a great answer, but it would be wrong. Because the very first announcement of Christ coming was not in that field in Bethlehem, outside Bethlehem, to the shepherds. Did you know the first announcement of his coming occurred 9 months before then? It occurred not on earth, but in heaven. And the preacher of the sermon was Jesus Christ himself. In Hebrews chapter 10, we have the words that Jesus spoke as he was stepping on the balcony of heaven, about to leave heaven to come to earth to plant himself in the womb of that peasant teenage girl. Why in the world would the God of gods, the God who Colossians 1 says flung the whole world into existence by his spoken word, why would that Jesus go through such humiliation to step off of heaven, to come to earth, to be 9 months in Mary's womb and then suffer the kind of life he experienced? Why was he willing to do that? Look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." He's showing how ineffective the Old Testament sacrifices were. The Old Testament sacrifices could not atone for people's sins. Now look at verse 5. "Therefore, when Jesus," he's talking about Jesus, "comes into the world, he will say," he's talking to God the Father, "sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And hold burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O Lord." He said, "God, the reason I am taking on human form, the reason I am leaving heaven, is in order to do your will. And for me to do your will requires that I have a human body." Isn't that what he says right here? I come in the body you have prepared for me. The only way Jesus could accomplish God's will was in a human body. Now, what is God's will that he came to accomplish? The will he came to accomplish was not to be a good example to us. It wasn't to be a good teacher to us. It wasn't to show us how we ought to live our lives. All of those things are true, but they're secondary and tertiary to his primary mission in coming. The reason he had to have a body to fulfill the will of God is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 21. What was God's will that Jesus came to fulfill? Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. "Now all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Notice how many times the word reconciliation is repeated here. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What is God's will for your life and my life? What does he want for this world? Reconciliation. Reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is a word that describes two parties that have been estranged from one another. One of the party has walked away from the other one. And yet one of those two makes the first step to reconciling the breach that has occurred in that relationship. One party is willing to take that first step toward mending that broken relationship. That's what reconciliation is. Listen to me, the Bible says all of us have sinned against God. All of us have been the ones who have moved away from God. God didn't move away from you or from me. we moved away from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone unto our own ways, the Bible says. We have turned away from God. We have gone our own way. And God would be completely just in allowing us to suffer for all eternity the effects, the consequences of moving away from God. But God, for no other reason than because of the great love with which He loved you, God made the first step in reconciling that broken relationship with you and me. Even though He's the one who's been offended, even though we moved away from Him, He put aside all of His pride, and He made the first step in reconciling that broken relationship. 1 John 4:10 says, "And herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave Himself to be the propitiations for our sins. But God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, He sent Christ to die for us." What does God desire more than anything? What was His will? It was to be reconciled to you and me. And the only way for that to happen was by Christ coming in human form to take the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And that's why He says in this passage in verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." If Christ had not come, there would be no sacrifice for your sins and my sins, and we would have been left to an eternity of separation from God. Third, if Christ had not come, there would be no one in heaven who really understands us. If Christ had not come, there would be no one in heaven who truly understands us. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. You see, not only did Christ coming in human form allow Him to be the sin substitute on our behalf, but it also qualified Him to be a priest who can represent our needs before God the Father, a priest who can sympathize with the problems that we face. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore, He," talking about Jesus, "had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He had suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." You see, the role of a priest in the Old Testament was not just to represent God's interest to the people. The priest also had the responsibility to represent the people's needs and interest before God. And that's what Jesus Christ offers to us. He represents us before God the Father. And for Him to be able to do that effectively, He had to be made in human form. He had to come to earth in human form so that He could truly understand what it is you and I experience every day. Look at this verse in verse 18. "For since He Himself was tempted in that which He had suffered," that word "tempted" is not a word that just means an enticement to do evil. When it talks about Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin, it's not just referring to the temptations in the wilderness that He experienced with Satan. That word "tempted" is better translated "tested." A temptation in the Bible is simply a difficult, trying situation. And what the writer is saying here is Jesus has experienced every test, every difficult situation that you and I have experienced. That is, He has been tired. He has been hungry. He's been misunderstood by His family members. He's been betrayed by those closest to Him. He knows what it's like to stand over the grave of a loved one. He has been tempted. He has been tested in everything that you and I have ever experienced. You say, "Well, that's a nice, warm, fuzzy thought, but how does that benefit me? What does that mean to me?" Listen to the words of Hebrews 7, verse 25. Here's what it means to you. Now, the writer says, "Therefore, He," talking about Christ, "is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." The fact that Jesus has suffered what we've experienced makes Him a priest who can effectively represent us before God the Father. Do Do you know what Jesus is doing right now? Right now, Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And you know what his ministry is? He is living right now to make intercession for you and for me. Now, I've heard that all my life. People have said, well, you know what Jesus is doing? He's in heaven praying for you right now. Is that what the text says? Does it say he's praying right now? Do you see Jesus up there seated right next to the Heavenly Father with his eyes closed saying, now, dear Heavenly Father, this is what I need you to do. That's not what Jesus is doing. Why would Jesus close his eyes and talk to God as if he's some distant deity when he's seated right next to him? When it says that he is making intercession for us, it means he is talking to God the Father right now on our behalf. Right now he is talking, he is intervening on your behalf and my behalf to God the Father. Now I don't pretend to understand what this means, but this is what I do understand. God is a perfect God, and there are times when he grows frustrated with us. Did you know that? There are times when God gets frustrated like any parent gets frustrated. You all know the first commandment that was given to parents, thou shalt not kill. There's a reason that's in there, you know. It's one of the top 10. We all get frustrated with our children from time to time. We get frustrated by the stupid things they do. We get frustrated by their lack of attention to us or their lack of desire to spend time with us. We get tired of their disobedience. We are made in the image of God the Father. And there are times that God the Father gets frustrated with you and with me. And it doesn't help the fact that he's being egged on continually by Satan. Satan is in heaven. We've talked about that before. Revelation 20, verse 10. He is the accuser of the brethren. Day and night, he's accusing you and me before God the Father. He said, I can't believe Robert's doing that. I can't believe Duran's up to that. They say they're redeemed. Look at what they're doing. Look at what they're thinking. I can't believe I'm thinking about spending all eternity with them. You know what 1 John 2, 1 says? If any one of us sins, we have an advocate before the Father, a lawyer, an intercessor, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Bible says right now, Jesus Christ is in heaven intervening on your behalf before God the Father. As Satan rails his accusations, as the Father is tempted to get frustrated with us, you know what Jesus says? He says, God, you're right. What they're doing is wrong. But God, you really don't understand what it's like to have to live down there in that sin-infested swamp called planet Earth. You don't understand what it's like, but I understand it because I've been there. I've been there. And that's why I'm asking for mercy on their behalf. See, the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a woman, the fact that he came to Bethlehem means that he understands every difficulty you're experiencing right now because he's experienced it. Dorothy Sayers has written, for whatever reason, God chose to make a man as he is, limited in suffering and subject to sorrows and death. God had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game God is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and he's played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he's not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience. From the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. That's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tested in all points as we are and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The fact that Christ has come means we have somebody in heaven who understands us. Fourth, if Christ did not come, there would be no hope of life beyond the grave. If Christ did not come, there would be no hope of life beyond the grave. I read this week, somebody said, 10 years ago, we had Bob Hope, Johnny Cash, and Steve Jobs. Today, we have no jobs, no cash, and no hope. Well, the first two may be true. We may not have jobs and we may not have cash, but the Bible says if we're a Christian, we do have a hope. And that hope is found in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over there for just a moment to the hope, the only real hope that counts. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, usually we read 1 Corinthians 15 on Easter, and that's a fine time to read it, but it shouldn't be the only time we read it. This is about the hope of the resurrection that is a good thing to celebrate 365 days a year. Now, look at this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 to 19. Paul is describing what would have happened if Christ had not been raised from the dead. What would our lives be like? Look at verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. That is, everything you believed in is a myth, it's a lie. That faith you thought was sustaining you in times of difficulty, all it was a sham. It's worthless. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, it means you're still in your sins. Why? Because it means when Jesus died, he wasn't dying for your sins, he was dying for his own sins, and that's why he stayed in the grave. So if there is no resurrection, it means you and I still have sin in our life and have to face the judgment of God. Not only that, verse 18, it also means if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That is, your loved ones who claim to be Christians and you thought were in heaven, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, they're not in heaven. They're perishing. That word means in hell, because their sins have not been forgiven either. That means that godly father or mother, that godly grandmother and grandfather, that godly pastor, whoever it is, who you thought was in heaven, no, they're in hell suffering for all eternity because their sins have not been atoned for. And that's why he says in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. That's the effect of no resurrection. But there is an antecedent to this passage, an obvious but unstated truth. Go back to verse 17. He starts with, if Christ has not been raised. But let me add a phrase there. If Christ had not been born, then Christ could not have been raised from the dead. If Christ had not come in human form, he could not have died for our sins and be raised again for our justification. But the fact that Christ was born, the fact that he did forever conquer sin and death, means that those of us who trust in him will also conquer sin and death. There is a hope for us beyond the grave. I realize, talking to many of you here today, many of you watching by television, I'm speaking to many of you who have lost a loved one. It may be a husband or wife, maybe a parent, a close friend, a child. And if that's true of you, I realize Christmas is always a bittersweet time for you. In one sense, you're grateful as you look back on Christmas past, of the time you had together with that loved one. And yet, there's the cold, stinging reality that Christmas brings, that loved one is no longer with you. And the fact is, when you gather together as a family, you can't help but focus on the one who's not with you. And that's why Christmas is such a difficult time for so many people. But listen to me. The fact that Jesus Christ came and died and rose again means that one day those of us who trust in him will rise again. It means one day we'll not only see the Lord, but we'll see those loved ones again who have trusted in him for salvation. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, for by a man, Adam, came death into the world. But through another man, Jesus Christ, came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. The fact that Christ has been born means that we have a hope that transcends, that goes beyond the grave. I was reading this week about two tombstones here in America. One tombstone is located in the Hollywood Forever Cemetery in Los Angeles, California. It's a tombstone that marks the grave of a man named Mel Blanc. You may not know Mel's name, but you certainly know his voice. He was the voice of Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck and all of those Warner Brothers cartoons. Before he died, Mel Blanc left these instructions to his family. He said on his tombstone, he wanted only three words. The same three words he closed thousands of Warner Brothers cartoons with. You know what the three words are. That's all, folks. That's all, folks. This is all that there is. It's all over. There's another tomb, another tombstone. It's in rural Louisiana. Belongs to a grandmother of a friend of author Philip Yancey. He writes that that particular tombstone marks a grave underneath a large oak tree in Louisiana in a cemetery behind a little church. That grandmother, before she died, instructed her family what she wanted on her tombstone. She wanted just one word, and it's there. The word is waiting. Waiting. And that's true of every child of God. This life is not all there is. We are waiting for that great resurrection that is yet to come. Jesus said, "For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The fact that Jesus Christ did come to Bethlehem means we have a Bible filled with fulfilled prophecy and we can trust. It means we have a Savior who has forever taken away our sins. It means we have a sympathetic friend in heaven who understands us. And it means we have a hope, an assurance waiting for us beyond the grave. Let's bow together in prayer. At this time of the year, we're talking about the giving and receiving of gifts. Over the next few days, you'll probably receive a number of gifts. But what a tragedy it would be to go through this entire season of celebrating Christ's birth and never receiving the gift of Jesus into your life. See, a gift is only a gift if it's received. And God's gift of salvation of Christ has to be received with empty hands. That is, we have to come to a point in our life when we empty ourselves of our denials, of our rationalizations for the reason we're the way we are. And to simply admit to God what He has said about us and we already know about ourselves. To say, "God, I have failed You. I've sinned and I'm truly sorry for the sin in my life. But today, with empty hands, I receive the gift You freely offered, the gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ." Are you ready to receive that gift to say, "God, I can't save myself, I can't forgive myself. But I believe that You sent Christ to die for my sins, that in some inexplicable way when He hung on that cross, He received the punishment from You, God, that I deserve so that I could receive eternal life. Today I'm trusting in Jesus to be my Savior." Today, if you're ready to trust in Christ as your Savior, I want to invite you right now, wherever you are, to pray this prayer silently in your heart as I prayed out loud. Whether you're here on day one, pray this prayer with me. "Dear God, I know I've sinned. I'm truly sorry for the sins in my life. But I believe what I've heard today, that You sent Christ to die for me. And right now, I'm trusting in Jesus and what He did for me on the cross to save me from my sins. Thank You for forgiving me and help me to live the rest of my life for You. In Jesus' name." With every head bowed, every eye closed, if you prayed that prayer, you really meant it with all of your heart, would you just raise your hand wherever you are so I can pray for you, Pastor? Yes, 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 many of you. Yes, God bless you. Yes. In just a moment, we're going to stand to sing what we call our hymn of invitation. Today, whether you're here on day one, if you really prayed that prayer, you really meant it, I want you just to, as soon as the music starts, just to come down to the front to shake hands and just say to me, "Pastor, I prayed the prayer." I won't ask you to say anything to the congregation. Just tell me you prayed the prayer so I can pray for you. We have a booklet we want to give you about what it means to be a Christian. There are others of you here today, maybe who would like to come and join the fellowship of our church. You want a church home as you begin the new year, a place where you can grow in your relationship with God. If so, we invite you to come today as well. Maybe there's some who would like to rededicate your life to serving Christ in a new way. Father, how we thank you for the incomparable gift of salvation you offer through Christ. Thank you for those who've already indicated they've received that gift today. And I pray the next few moments, you would give them and others the power and the courage to stand up coming, responding to your invitation. For it's in the saving name of Christ we pray. Amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your pathway to victory.